Well, this morning, as Stephen is away, we return to a topical series on peacemaking, which I began in April and I've continued to do in Sunday school as I've had opportunity. As I mentioned at the beginning of the series, I've been heavily influenced by Ken Sandy and his book, The Peacemaker, and so I'm broadly organizing the lessons and sermons under the four main headings that he organizes his book around, which glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Of course, I'm putting my own twist on those as well. We began this sermon series with two sermons on the theme of glorifying God as we thought about the priority of reconciliation and the opportunities that come in every conflict. And then we did a biblical survey of the meaning of peace. Our most two recent Sunday school lessons have considered various aspects of the second G, get the log out of your own eye. We've looked at the biblical standard of confession versus a half-hearted apology and the progression of an idol of the heart. But we haven't yet talked about the key passage from which Sandy derives that terminology, get the log out of your own eye. That is Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and so that'll be our focus this morning. Before we read it together, I want to acknowledge right up front that here in this passage, Jesus is speaking broadly about a vice that applies in many areas of life, not just in personal peacemaking. However, I hope to persuade you this morning that this passage especially applies to personal peacemaking, so I'm going to take that particular angle. As we read the text together, it's also helpful to remember the context that it's found in. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' kingdom manifesto. Moses went up on Sinai to receive the law. The Lord Jesus went up on the mountain to expound the true meaning of the law. Throughout this magnificent sermon, Jesus repeatedly quotes from the popular piety of the day, and he shows how the scribes and the Pharisees have misunderstood and misapplied God's law. Fussy and fastidious as they were, the standards of the Pharisees were not too high. They were actually too low because they were preoccupied with minutiae, externals, and most of all, loopholes. Jesus has consistently raised the bar throughout this sermon, showing the true nature of righteousness. But here in chapter 7, as Jesus moves towards a conclusion, he adds these words in part as an important qualification. His teaching, his rigorous standards, must not be turned into a source of nitpicking, comparison and competition, harsh criticism, an occasion to eagerly and harshly judge and condemn others, self-righteous self-exaltation, and fault-finding. So, with that in mind, let's read it. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is about the vice of fault finding. Consider with me first the problem of fault finding. Look again at verse 1 and ponder with me what Jesus means when he says, judge not. As many commentators and preachers have pointed out, this verse has become one of the most commonly quoted, commonly misunderstood, and misapplied Bible verses of our time. In our postmodern, post-Christian culture of relativism, expressive individualism, and autonomy, these words of Jesus are all too easily ripped out of context and turned into a buttress for the world's a la carte, you do you, laissez-faire approach to morality. The slogan, don't judge me, is typically a justification for doing whatever is right in your own eyes, or shield against the so-called traditional values or traditional morality that the Bible so clearly teaches. My guess is some of you have in fact heard this very verse used by lapsed Christians, maybe theologically liberal Christians, or just secularized unbelievers, as if it was a blanket prohibition against making judgments of any kind, or at least against ever correcting anyone else. But a moment's reflection ought to quickly demonstrate the absurdity of such a notion. On a fundamental level, the entire theology of the Bible rests on judgments of many kinds. God himself is described as a judge. Our destiny is judgment day. The very categories in which the Bible speaks, good, evil, true, false, faithful, unfaithful, flesh versus spirit, holy versus worldly, etc., etc., assume that we will constantly be making judgments about the world, culture, people, actions, most of all, our own actions and selves, words, thoughts, desires, intentions, etc. I don't think it's an overstatement to say one of the main purposes of the Bible is to train us in making judgments. But even more to the point, a thoughtful look at this passage, let alone the rest of the Bible, should make it obvious that Jesus here is not condemning all judgments, nor is he absolutely forbidding us from ever correcting anyone. On the contrary, this passage, if you think about it carefully, requires both. Look again at verse 5 and notice the end result of following Jesus' instructions here is helping your brother get the speck out of his eye, which is a metaphor for correcting your brother, which of course presupposes you first made a judgment about where he or she was in error. Instead of requiring us to suspend all moral judgments or never correct anyone, which would be not only absurd, impossible, and unloving, Jesus here in this passage is teaching us the right way to correct a brother and the right spirit in which to form judgments. So look again at this passage with me, and notice that Jesus' main method of teaching here is to expose, illustrate, and satirize the wrong way and the wrong spirit. Now, there's more than one way we could analyze Jesus' teaching here. I found Dan Doriani's three-part analysis especially helpful. He points out in his commentary, you can describe the problem of fault-finding in three main ways. First, it causes us to notice other people's sins while being blind to our own. Look again at verse 3. Consider the absurdity of and the humor of Jesus' illustration here. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log or the plank in your own? The epitome of this fault-finding tendency is harshly condemning in others the very same sin which goes unaddressed in our own lives. Speaking of that tendency, one commentator said this, "It's well known, we often dislike in others what is true of ourselves. Greedy people do not like greedy people. Selfish people are deeply irritated by selfish people. Proud people cannot stand proud people." The reason may be fairly obvious. They understand what these people are doing. And they subconsciously, if not consciously, are despising their own behavior, which they either refuse or seem unable to deal with, and so condemn it in the other. It is a symptom of their own guilt. This points us to the biblical principle that sin is not only deceptive, that is, it allures us with false and empty promises, but self-deceiving. It causes us to lie to ourselves about what we are doing when we sin, to rationalize, excuse, explain away. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Secondly, the vice of fault-finding causes us to exaggerate other people's sins while minimizing our own. Even if a fault-finder has his or her sins pointed out to him, even if he acknowledges them, He treats the sins of others as much more significant than his own. Now, kids, I want you to think about the way you tell the story of a conflict that has just happened between you and your siblings. Do you start the story off by saying, "Mom, Dad, teacher, I know that this conflict was mostly my fault. I provoked my brother, and I can really understand why he felt angry enough to punch me in the face. I really need to work on my tendency to be petty and to be a pest. Can you help me with that?" Of course not. You start off by talking about all the ways that your brother sinned, and you emphasize how hurtful and wrong those actions were. And you don't admit to anything unless your brother can absolutely prove it. And then you try to explain it away by saying that what you did wasn't really that bad, and actually, if you understood the situation, you'd see you really didn't have a choice. It's really his fault that I had to do that to him. As every parent has observed, no one needs to teach us how to exaggerate the flaws of others while minimizing our own. It comes naturally to self-righteous, self-justifying sinners. And thirdly, the vice of fault-finding causes us to prioritize dealing with other people's sins and to procrastinate dealing with our own. Look again at verse 5 and notice that little word, first. Jesus is not rebuking us for correcting a brother. He's rebuking us for having our priorities about correction upside down. Our priority should be self-correction. Married folks, whose flaws have you spent more time thinking about, more energy fussing over, more words talking about? Your spouse's or your own? Siblings, are you quick to confess your brother's sins, but slow to confess your own? Add up these three characteristics of fault-finding. The sum of that moral equation, according to Jesus, is hypocrisy. Look again with me at verse 5 and consider Jesus' conclusion that fault-finding is ultimately a form of hypocrisy. Fault-finding is a form of hypocrisy because it presents the appearance of being zealous for righteousness, God's honor, when the actual motive is either pride or personal convenience. If the fault finder was truly zealous for righteousness, he would devote the lion's share of his efforts to the arena where he has the most influence, his own life. You see, by expending the majority of his efforts on the flaws of others, he shows his cards. His real motivation is either to exalt himself by putting others down, or to make his own life more comfortable by asking others to conform to a standard that he himself does not. In other words, the roots of fault-finding are pride and selfishness. That is the problem of fault-finding. But since this is a series on peacemaking, we need to take it a step farther and consider the effects of fault-finding on personal relationships. Now, we could probably enumerate dozens if we really wanted to, but I think we can summarize them under three categories. First, fault-finding is a source of conflict. No one likes to be judged harshly, to be treated hypocritically, to be condemned or dismissed as the morally inferior person. No one likes to live under a microscope of harsh criticisms or a barrage of angry accusations. Proverbs compares a fault-finding spouse to a constant dripping on a day of steady rain. and says, it would be better to live in a corner of the housetop or the roof than in a house with such a spouse. Secondly, fault-finding aggravates conflict. Even if fault-finding isn't the source of any given conflict, it is, sadly, a tried and true way to escalate a conflict. Again, I think marriage supplies the classic example. A conflict between a husband and a wife arises from some trivial disappointment, frustration, disagreement. How to load the dishwasher, leaving the lights on in the car overnight, going just a smidge over the budget, making the other one late. Instead of expressing the disappointment, frustration, or disagreement in a way that's measured, gentle, patient, and helpful, the fault finder does it in a way that's harsh and provocative, exaggerating the offense. You always do this, speaking with anger and self-righteousness. I can't believe you did that. I would never. And ends with a harsh judgment. You just don't care about me, us, the budget, the family. Maybe with a word of contempt. Slob, sluggard, stupid. Thirdly, fault-finding blocks the resolution of conflict. Leading into a conversation with angry accusations and self-righteous indignation virtually guarantees to produce a defensive response and/or reciprocal accusations, or maybe just escape. Proverbs 15:1 says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. As long as both partners are pointing the finger at each other instead of themselves, they'll remain stuck in whatever the conflict is. Jesus illustrates the foolishness of the fault-finding approach in verses 3 through 5. Look again at those verses with me and think about how difficult it is to remove a speck from someone else's eye. Okay, not only is the speck very small, but the eye is one of the most sensitive parts of the body. It's virtually impossible to stop yourself from blinking and or just automatically shutting your eyes when someone's sticking a finger in them, or tweezers. Several years ago, I learned about this firsthand when I got a tiny wood chip in my eye. I was drilling upwards and wasn't wearing any eye protection. It was just supposed to be one hole, just one small little thing. Of course, I got a wood chip in my eye, but I didn't realize that it was actually so small. I thought maybe something just fell on me or I was hit by a spark. I realized it next morning when I was listening to the morning sermon. I realized every time I turned my eye this way, it scratched, and my whole eye was starting to swell. The speck was so small that I could barely see it. It had gotten stuck under the underlip right here of this eye. Of course, I asked my wife to help me get it out, but I couldn't stop my eyes from closing every time she tried to help. The wood chip stayed in there for 48 hours. I showed up at the doctor's office, which was inexplicably closed when it was supposed to be open. So in a moment of sheer desperation, I went out into the parking lot, sat in my car with the rear view mirror, held this down as tight as I could, and thankfully one of my fingernails was longer than normal and was able to just barely snag the tip of the wood chip and get it out. In a similar kind of way, when we go to correct someone, we need to remember, we are often dealing with the most sensitive and delicate parts of someone else's life. If the eyeball is sensitive, how much more so is a faithful Christian's sense of shame over his flaws and failures? If poking around in someone's eyeball to remove a speck is likely to cause tears, how much more so is it likely to cause tears when you must point out to a Christian how he or she has disappointed his Lord and Savior? And of course, that does not mean we shouldn't try to remove the speck from our brother's eye. What a relief it truly was to get that wood chip out of my eye. But it means we must do it with a spirit of gentleness and humility, with accuracy and precision, to make sure we know what we're talking about. Trying to correct someone with snap judgments, harsh criticism, and self-righteous anger is like trying to remove a speck from someone's eye with a crowbar and a hammer. You're more likely to destroy it than to heal it. So those are the effects of fault finding. But thirdly, let's consider the cure of fault finding. How do we overcome fault finding? How do we remove the speck from our brother's eye? Look again at verse 5, and notice that Jesus gives us the cure. Confess before you confront. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck of your brother's eye. To confess before you confront really has kind of two aspects, an internal and an external. Internally, it means to begin the process of reconciliation or correction with self-examination. In terms of this particular passage, we can say that it is to ask yourself, either, where have I been guilty of the same kind of sin I'm about to point out in someone else, or how have I contributed to whatever conflict there is between us? In terms of last week's Sunday school, James Stream 4, it's to first examine our own hearts. Do I have an idol of the heart that is fueling this conflict? In terms of the three opportunities of conflict, it's to ask yourself, how has this conflict or moment of correction shown how I need to become more like Christ? More broadly, to begin with self-examination is to remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and that my sins against the Lord are far greater than anyone's sins against me. But externally, in terms of the relationship, what you say and do outwardly, to confess before you confront simply means to ask for forgiveness before you point out someone else's wrongs. It means owning your contribution to conflict before you point out someone else's contribution to it. And if you genuinely don't know how you've contributed or how you've wronged, you can just ask. Have I offended you? From your perspective, how have I made this conflict worse? Confess before you confront. It is very simple, and yet often we find it very difficult. I mean, when was the last time that you began a confrontation with the words, I was wrong, please forgive me? The Lord knows how difficult this is for us. And so here in this passage, in addition to commanding us, he also encourages us with several reasons why we really should confess before we confront. So consider these with me. I hope they encourage you to do just that. The first is that beginning with confession is disarming. Now, earlier we touched on the fact you begin with angry accusations, you guarantee a defensive accusatory response. But thankfully, the opposite is also true, at least most of the time. If you begin with confession, the other person is likely to reciprocate. Look again at verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I think this verse is primarily speaking about God's judgment of us. More on that in a second. I think it's also true that people often treat you the way that you treat them. Do you want people to confess their wrongs against you? Start by confessing your wrongs against them. The second reason is that beginning with confession lends credibility to your confrontation. Earlier, we touched on how fault-finding is a form of hypocrisy. Consider with me that one of the inevitable consequences of hypocrisy is it undermines your credibility. If someone gets the sense that the real reason why you're confronting him or her is either to put him or her down and make yourself look better, or because you want life to be easier for you but harder for them, the person's not going to take your words seriously. Your correction will be ignored and dismissed. Confessing and repenting before you confront demonstrates you genuinely care about the standard. You are also subject to it. It's not just a tool for controlling others and putting them down. It also levels the playing field. It puts you in a position of a fellow struggler, along with the other person, working towards the same goal, rather than the position of a scolding superior. The third reason that beginning with confession, is it gives clarity to your confrontation. Anger and self-righteousness cause you to lose perspective and to blow the sins of others way out of proportion. When all you can think about is how wrong the other person was, how hurt you are, it's no surprise that your correction would come across as harsh, condescending, counterproductive. But when you begin with confession, it puts the sins of others into their right perspective. In some cases, it's a reminder that you have been guilty of the very same sin. In many cases, it's a reminder you've been guilty of similar sins. In all cases, it's a reminder that you are in need of the same grace. And that brings us to the deepest reason why we should begin with confession. Because we know our own need for the grace of God. Look again with me at verse 2 and consider that this isn't merely a statement about how other people will judge us, but about how God will judge us. Look again at this sentence. Notice it's in the passive voice. It leaves implicit who's doing the judging. This way of speaking was common in Jewish lingo, in part because it allowed uber-pious Jews not only to not mention God's name, but not to mention God's title, not to mention God at all. Commentators call this the divine passive. In other words, Jesus is implying here that on Judgment Day, God will use our own words of judgment spoken about others to measure us. So the idea here is very similar to what the Apostle Paul argues in the beginning of Romans 2. He says there, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Jesus is warning us, beware of a hypercritical spirit. Can you live up to the standards that you set for others? Parents, would you like to live under your own parenting? Now, Jesus, of course, is not calling us to abandon all standards, as if the right response here was, well, hey, I want to be treated with grace, so I'm not going to require anything of anyone else. No, instead, Jesus is warning us against the spirit of the Pharisees, who are always adding extra requirements to the law of God, but somehow always finding loopholes for themselves. Christian, I want to remind you this morning, the Lord has not met your flaws and failures with condemnation, nitpicking, and condescending self-righteousness. Instead, he has borne your flaws and failures on his own shoulders. He's covered them in his blood, and he took them into the grave with himself. If you're in Christ, the Lord Jesus has removed the splinter from your eye in a fundamental sense by suffering and dying upon the wooden beams of the cross. Shouldn't we show the same grace to our brothers and sisters that he has shown to us? Amen.